You may already be in that text in Luke 14, verses 25 that I read a moment ago. That is the portion of Scripture that we are going to look at this evening. When Jesus was in His earthly ministry, as you probably know, He attracted great multitudes of people. And in this attraction of all these people, why did they come? Well, He was the great miracle worker. He healed people. He was astonishing them with His signs and His wonders. We are told in John 6 what Jesus one day, on another occasion, told a multitude. He said in John 6, 25-27, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for Him has God the Father sealed." Now, what was the purpose of signs and wonders in the Scriptures? Basically, it was to bear testimony that you are listening or you are seeing an extraordinary person. You're listening to an extraordinary message. It was designed, the signs and wonders, the miracles, were not to draw attention to themselves. The purpose was to draw attention to the spoken Word. And so that Jesus many times, every time He healed someone, He would preach to them. He would tell them what their obligations were. And so we see in this passage, in this other occasion, when there's a great multitude that was following Jesus, He's going to turn to them and He's going to say something that is absolutely astounding. Had to take the crowd back when He said this. And perhaps when you've read the Word of God, you've read this and you maybe scratched your head and you're wondering, what is Jesus really saying here? So to this crowd that was following Him, look what He says in verse 26 and 27, Luke 14. "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross, his own cross, and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Now this portion of Scripture that we are told is not given in isolation. In fact, it's helpful to look at the preceding section in Luke 14 where Jesus gave a great parable. And in that parable, it's the parable of the great feast prepared by a mighty man. And in this feast, He sent out His servants to invite certain people to the feast. And so when He sent His servants out, we are told in the parable that people who were actually invited began to make excuses. One says, "Well, I can't come because I have a business venture." Another says, "I can't come because I just got married." So when the servants of this great man go back and they relate to him all the excuses that were given, it says the man was very angry. And he said to his servants, "Well then, go out into the highways and the byways, to the poor, to the crippled, to the blind, and compel them to come in." And the master said, "None of those who I invited, who gave excuses, shall ever taste of My dinner." Now, since the parables of Jesus were intended to teach us something about the kingdom of God, what is it about the kingdom of God that Jesus is relating? What He is saying here is, all those who will not respond to the invitation to the feast are those who will never see the kingdom of God. And so to be excluded from this great feast is really the ultimate tragedy, because it means you're not going to taste of the kingdom of God. You're not going to be with Jesus in that great feast. in the context there, who are those that Jesus invited? Well, he invited those who were the covenant people of God, the Jewish people. And what are we told by the Apostle John? We're told by the Apostle John in John 1 that he came to his own and his own received him not. He was not well received. He had to tell those that they did not, he said, they did not recognize the day of their visitation of the living God. So one thing that we can learn is this from this parable that fits in, that was given right prior to Jesus turning to this multitude, is that there are expectations that Jesus has of those who want to follow him. After all, Jesus, on another occasion in John 15, Pastor Strebel alluded to this passage this morning. In John 15, verses 1 and following, he says, talks about he is the vine, and you are the branches, and all those that abide in me, they will bear much fruit. But those branches that don't abide in me, he says, they are cut off. They are cut off and they're thrown away and they're only worth to be burned. And that imagery is a sad, because he's relating it to people, to people. Jesus said also in John 15 that if you don't abide in me and my words don't abide in you, he says, then you're not really one of my disciples. He said in John 15:8, one of mine, the true branches that are feeding on the vine, they will bear much fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold, but at least they will bear fruit. And then he makes that incredible statement in John 15:8. He says, all those, he says, who bear fruit, prove to be my disciples. Get that. You prove to be a disciple of Jesus when you bear fruit. So we can safely say that no one will ever enter the kingdom of God that does not, to some extent, bear fruit. After all, remember what Jesus did to the tree that was not bearing fruit when it was supposed to bear fruit? He cursed it. It's supposed to bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's of no value. You must bear fruit. After all, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You know, one thing that is very important, and we may have a tendency to do this in our personal lives, we're never to be playing games with God. We should never play spiritual games with Jesus. Jesus is not out to play games with anybody. It is a very serious business. And Jesus had some very hard things to say to this large crowd. He was winnowing them out, was he not? You may have been taught the faith from the earliest of years. You may not have, but having been taught the faith, the question is, what is the level of your commitment to the Lord Jesus? That is the question that we have to each ask ourselves. And so abiding in Jesus, what is that? That's living under the Lordship of Christ. That is what is entailed in that. Now, this doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by any regards. We're not earning our salvation. But if we have been truly born again from above, then as in the parable of the sower and the seed, the only soil in that parable that is a Christian is the one that bears fruit. That's the meaning of that parable. And so we're going to bear some fruit, as I said earlier. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that if we are to pursue the sanctification or the holiness of the life without which no one will see God, there has to be some holiness in our life. Romans 6:22 makes this statement. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life, as a result of being sanctified in Christ. Now, as I expand this section in Luke 14, I've got to exalt us or exhort us all as Jesus exhorted the great multitude. You notice how, if you look at verse 35, how Jesus ends this whole section. He says, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." He says that on several occasions to bring out the soberness of his comments. You better pay attention to what I am saying, in other words. We are told in this regard that we need to carefully listen to the words of God. You know, biblical preachers, according to the Scriptures, are said to be heralds of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus referred to his heralds, his apostles, probably my favorite term, but really one that's humbling to us preachers. He says, "They are but my little ones." My little ones. We always have to keep that in mind, that preachers are his little ones. But the little ones of Jesus, when they preach that which is consistent with the Word of God, you better have ears to hear, because what you're hearing is not the words of a mere man. You are hearing Jesus preach. Now, Romans 10:14 brings this out very clearly. You know, my preaching can't help anybody. Pastor Strebel's preaching can't help anybody in and of itself. The only preaching that will ever help you and me is Jesus' preaching. But here's the dynamic, which I don't ever fully understand. But Romans 10 brings it out quite clearly that when they preach, Jesus is preaching. That's what makes preaching so powerful and so dynamic. That's why things happen in services where there's the official proclamation of the Word of God throughout the history of the church. You could probably say that more people have been brought to saving faith in Christ in the public worship of God where there is the heralding of the Word of God. And so wherever you have preaching minimized, that's a very sad thing in the culture. And so we see here the assumption is that when the preacher preaches, that he is preaching the Word of God. So, if we have ears to hear, let us hear. So what does it mean to be a genuine disciple of Jesus? And looking at what he says here, notice in verse 26, he says, "If anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, oh yes, and even your own life. And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus says you're not my disciple. And if you're not willing to carry it, take up your cross and follow me, he says, you're not my disciple if you're not willing to do this." So what is Jesus demanding here in this? Here's what he's demanding: total, wholehearted devotion from the heart to his lordship. That's what he's demanding here. Now, slaves do not set the terms for their allegiance to the master. No, it's the master who dictates the terms, right? And in doing so, Jesus is making his demands to be his disciple. So I don't have a right, you don't have a right to say, "Well, I think it ought to be this way." Well, that's too bad. It's not what I think or you think, it's what Jesus thinks. And here's what Jesus is saying. Now, in this regard, we see here, he says, "You want to be my disciple?" He says, "You've got to hate all these family relationships." Now, this phraseology obviously has been troublesome to many people. And we do have to take some care to exegete it properly as to what does it mean for him to say to hate family members. Is Jesus saying that I've got to abhor, that I've got to detest my family, and I've got to abhor myself? That's inconsistent with the Scriptures. After all, in Ephesians 5, we learned, is it not, that husbands are to love their wives. He says, no man ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it. The assumption is we do love ourselves in that regard. So what does he mean by hate here? Because he does use that word hate. Well, the best interpretive tool that you can have is you let Scripture interpret Scripture. And our Westminster Confession of Faith says that's the primary means and the most effective means. You want to know what something, what a word means, you see how it's used in its context. Words mean what they mean in their context. So let me just, let us see how the word hate is used in the Old Testament. I'll just mention, you don't need to turn to the text, but for example, in the story in Genesis 29, with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. We're told in Genesis 29:31, it says that Jehovah saw that Leah was hated. That's the word that was used, hated. And if you know the story of Jacob, you're going to know that he really wanted to marry Rachel. And he was going to have to work 7 years to marry Rachel. And then when he did his part, his father-in-law tricked him and gave him Leah to be his wife. And after all, he says, it's not right for the younger to be married before the elder. And if you really want to marry Rachel, you're going to have to give me another 7 years. And he gave him another 7 years. Of course, we see in the Bible presents people and their frailties. This is but one of the problems with polygamy, and even we know the patriarchs practiced that, although Jesus says it was not intended that way from the beginning. Just like in divorce, Jesus says God never intended that, but because of the hardness of your hearts, He permitted you to divorce under certain circumstances. And it's a very sad thing. It is that story will break your heart. Because Leah knew that Jacob did not love her the way he loved Rachel. And you see this competition develop, this jealousy between Leah and Rachel. And we know that Rachel for a long time was barren, could not bear children. But Leah could. She was giving them all these children with the hope, maybe he'll love me, but it wasn't there. In fact, the Scripture says, in Genesis 29:30, that Jacob, it says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, what that means is, but notice the text says, God saw that Jacob hated Leah. So what does it mean there in the context? It means to love less, is what it means. And for example, in Matthew 10:37, we read, he who loves, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, what does Jesus mean about this hating your family relationships? It means your commitment to me has to be of such magnitude that I am your number one person that you are committed to, and all the other relationships will take second place. And it will appear, as it were, as hate. Meaning, you've got to love them less than you love me. That's what he means. In this regard, brethren, we know from the Scriptures that Christ has preeminence in all things. And Jesus has got to have preeminence in all things in your life and my life. And in our loyalty to Jesus has to be of such magnitude that all other relationships pale and insignificance to that relationship to Christ. It is Jesus, our Master, who sets the terms of loyalty to Him, not us. It is Jesus who tells us what level of commitment He expects to be His disciple. We don't make that determination. And He says, you want to be my disciple? And understand, He's talking about people who want to be, who want to follow Him. And Jesus really had only one term for those who followed Him, and that was a disciple. And He says, you want to be my disciple? You've got to be willing to do all this. And if you're not willing to be that, you have no part of me. He says, you've got to carry your own cross and follow after me. What, we all know the imagery of following the cross, do we not? It's an imagery of death. And you've got to learn how to die to self in following Jesus. Now, let's look at a couple other passages I will have you turn to that will help expand our meaning here in Luke 14. Turn to Luke 9. Luke 9, 23 through 27. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then look over in chapter 9 of Luke still. Turn over to verses 57 through 62. Says that they were going along, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now you read that section of Scripture, and you sit there and you go, Jesus is really hard on people. I just want to bury my father. You let the dead bury the dead. Now he knows the hearts of men. He says to another, he says, I'll follow you, but let me just say goodbye first. He says, no. Do you want to follow me or not? If you want to follow me, and you set, meaning you set your hand to the plow, you don't look back. You see, the whole meaning here, what Jesus is saying is this. If we love the world so much that we are not willing to give it up and to lose it for His sake, then we will lose it in the end if we're not really willing to give it up. That's what He's saying. This meaning is correct by virtue of the fact what Jesus says in Luke 9:25, because He says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now He says that to those who are saying, I want to come, but they're making excuses. Notice the similarity of the excuses they're making in this context to those that made the excuse when they were invited to the great feast. And then when they made that excuse, the one who prepared the feast says, no, they're not going to be a part of it. If they're not willing to come when they're invited, they're not going to be a part of it. So what Jesus is saying in these passages in Luke 9 and a passage in Luke 14 is this. We got to be careful of what are the kind of commitments that we are going to keep. For example, if a person says, I'm going to go wherever you want to go, if you're going to say that, do you really mean it? You willing to pay that price? You willing to accept the terms that the one that you want to follow is setting? Because again, I don't have the privilege to set the terms. None of us do. Jesus is the only one who sets the terms. And here are the terms. Jesus makes it very clear that if the desire to follow Him must be of such magnitude, you have to be willing to give everything up and you don't let anything distract you. Nothing. I remember one of my favorite persons of history in the war between the states is Stonewall Jackson. Maybe one of your favorites too. Jackson was known to be one who identified with his troops. He would sleep out under the stars like them many times. He didn't expect any other privileges for himself that he didn't expect of his troops. In reading one of the great biographies of this, I was blown away by this. Expecting, you know, if you're going to fight for the cause of the South, you've got to be willing to pay, make a commitment. There was a man who word came down that four out of his five children within 1 week died of an illness. And he went to General Jackson and says, can I have leave of absence? And General Jackson said, I'm sorry, you cannot go. Kind of what Jesus says, I want to bury my father. No? You want to follow me? You follow me. See, what is the level of your commitment? Now, that's not putting what Jackson says on the same level as what Jesus is saying, but there is a principle there, is what is the level of your commitment to a cause? And Jesus is talking about being a disciple in my kingdom, is what he's referring to. As we look through this passage in Luke 14, 28-32, notice he says, he says, you got to count the cost. That whole section there, those verses in Luke 14. Before you want to follow me, you got to sit down and decide, what is it going to cost to follow Jesus? A conscious decision. And Jesus says, okay, you want to be my disciple? You willing to do all these things? You willing to put me above all other relationships and even your own life? And then he says, there's a cost that you got to decide. Are you willing to make that cost? What we see here, these statements that Jesus has given, we learn from this that the Christian life is not really a bed of roses. Well, I've heard this, and it may be true. It is enough a bed of roses, so much you feel the thorns. But Jesus never promised us an easy life. He never did. He says the Son of Man doesn't have, he says the foxes have places, they have holes, they have shelter. He says the birds have nests, Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus did sleep in some houses, but the point here is he had an allegiance that he was willing to sacrifice whatever was necessary, and he did. And he expects us who want to be his disciples to do so as well. Now you can imagine the impact of these statements on this crowd. Hate your own father and mother. You don't want me to go and bury my father. I can't say goodbye to family members. See, Jesus, what he's doing is this. He's testing the level of our commitment. That's what he was doing there. Testing the level of that man's, those men's commitment to him. And so he won't accept any excuse. Jesus is not content with verbal platitudes. Jesus, after all, said, if you love me, do what I say. If you love me, here are the terms of discipleship. Follow me. Here are the terms. Are you willing to do it? Notice how often he says you're to die daily. Well, he says how often we're to die to ourselves. Daily. Daily die to ourselves. Denying ourselves for the cause of Christ. You know, the most notable example, and after all, remember Jesus in Luke 14 says, in verse 33, he says, therefore none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Give up all your own possessions. Probably the greatest example of this in the Scripture is the story of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, rightly so, well, keep the commandments. And the young man says, well, I've kept them all. Is there anything else? Now, it's only one of the gospel writers that uses this term. It says, Jesus looked with compassion on him and said, well, yes, there is one more thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And what does the text say? It says his countenance fell because he was very rich. Now, when Jesus said, keep the commandments and you shall live, that's true. Here's the problem. None of us can keep the commandments, can we? And this young man, I think the reason why it says that Jesus looked on him with compassion is that here was a young man so naive to think he even actually kept the commandments of God. He didn't even get past the first one, did he? Because when he said, is there anything else I do need to do to follow you? He says, well, yeah, give up all that you have. And when he wasn't willing to do that and left, what commandment did he violate? The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He didn't, in a baseball analogy, he didn't even make it out of the batter's box. And he stumbled. He couldn't even keep the first commandment. Jesus, but what is he demanding? He wanted to see the level of commitment and whether the person, the young man, was willing to pay it all to follow him. You know, Jesus, he is going to find out in each of our lives. He will find out the level of your commitment to Him. I can assure you that. He will. And there will come times when, as Pastor Strieve alluded to earlier, this morning, there is going to be trials and tribulations. That's to be expected. And why does God bring that to His people? Well, for one of the reasons is, what is the level of your commitment? You call me Lord, Lord, will you do what I say? Remember, Jesus said on another occasion, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because I may profess Him, just because I may do certain things and may be faithful in certain regards, doesn't mean I'm really necessarily one of His disciples. Because Jesus in Matthew 7 will say another hard thing. He says, not all will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do my will. Even though they show many marvelous works, some are not going to enter. Jesus will find out what your level of commitment is. And you know what Jesus will do? He'll find out what are the idols that you have in your lives that you just won't let go of. And so I ask you, what is it in your life, perhaps, that you just will not let go? Just cannot do it. There's the idol that needs to be repented of. And Jesus puts His finger on it and says, see, you willing to give it up or not? Are you? When I was in college, I was in a campus ministry, and the Lord used that campus ministry in a magnificent way in my life. And I lived only about 25 miles away from my hometown, where my parents were. And every weekend, I just like to go home for the weekend to get away. Every weekend, I go home. And I remember I lived with in the dorm room with the leader of the ministry. And Tom once said to me, he said, John, he says, yeah, you know, I love your parents. I've met them and all this. But have you ever thought that perhaps you might not go home every weekend? Have you ever considered maybe staying here on some of the weekends because of the sake of the ministry? And I'll never forget, we actually had I don't know how we ended up having the Bible study that we did, but we had the Bible study at my parents' house. Tom was leading the study, and he preached out of this section right here in Luke 14. I remember, you see, in many regards, Luke 14 is a test to see if you're really a genuine disciple. But then also Luke 14 is a test to our commitment, even if we do know Christ. And when it talks about father and mothers and brothers and sisters, I remember thinking, you know, am I going to follow what Jesus said or not? And I remember making a decision that night. Tom did not know that. I said to the Lord, you know, Lord, perhaps I won't go home every weekend. If it's better for the ministry, for me to help people on campus to not go home, then that's what I'm doing. I'm willing to give up. And I had a good relationship with my parents, but I'm willing to give it up. After all, I got to be willing to do it, right? And that was a life-changing moment. But that story that I just told you pales in insignificance to the story I'm about to tell you. It's the story of two Margarets in Scotland in the late 1600s. The story of Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, with an emphasis on the latter, Margaret Wilson. Now, Margaret McLaughlin was an elderly widow. She was forced to work her land very hard after her husband died. Margaret McLaughlin had become persuaded that Presbyterian, the biblical character, that is, of Presbyterianism, and the unbiblical nature of Anglicanism. She preferred to worship with like-minded people on the Lord's Day and stay at home to worship with those, as opposed to try to hear the state-appointed preachers, the state church. She would only go when there were nonconformist preachers. Now, regarding Margaret Wilson, she grew up in a very prosperous family, but religious division will soon mark the family. And it was a division between parents and children. And in this case, the children are going to be more pious than the parents. Now, while the parents of Margaret Wilson were sympathetic to the Presbyterian cause, they were not quite prepared to make the stand for their principles, and they still worshipped in the Anglican manner. And they still bowed to the demands of England that in the crown that you had to worship this way, how the king says you are to worship. The children would often refuse to attend church services when the curate presided. They considered such worship as unbiblical and as a denial of Christ the King. Now, Margaret Wilson was 18 years of age. Her sister was about 3 years younger. And though they were but children, their absence from church did not go unnoticed. And they were reported to the authorities, and the government threatened punishment to them. The girls were forced then to flee from their home, and they sought refuge in the caves of Galloway, Scotland, with other like-minded people. The parents of the two girls were forbidden by the local authorities to give their children food, shelter, The parents were constantly harassed by the civil authorities as to where their children were hiding out. Soldiers were quartered in the house of the parents, oftentimes as many as 100 soldiers. And guess who was expected to foot the bill? The parents. The parents were repeatedly summoned to the courts to give account of themselves. Their possessions were pillaged and they were soon reduced to poverty. When the tyrant Charles II had died, the Scottish saints had thought that they were free from danger, but they were mistaken. And the girls who were in hiding thought it was safe to come out. They came out and they found refuge with some friends, but the friends betrayed them to the civil authorities. And soon the civil authorities came and arrested Margaret McLaughlin, Margaret Wilson, and Agnes Wilson. All were thrown into the thieves' hole, which was called the prison, or we call it a prison. They were brutally treated, deprived of warm fires, deprived of beds to sleep on, given insufficient food, were regularly mocked and tormented. Now, before Charles II had died, he had decided to commission people with the authority to make people take an oath. It was called the Oath of Abjuration. Now, this oath was a swearing of allegiance to the king no matter what. It was a swearing to observe religious worship according to how the king said you were to worship. There was a sect in Scotland known as the Cameronians, a clan from the Highlands. They had drawn up a manifesto which they vowed to resist the king and his tyrannical measures. And they said, we will not accept those kinds of oaths. They're sinful. And so these oaths of abjuration were required randomly from people whenever the civil authorities wanted to do so. They were told to renounce the manifesto of the Cameronians. If they didn't, they would be viewed as treason to the state. Not only did the commissions randomly require this, but they could go by anybody that they wanted and decide for themselves to make them take this oath. And it was not unusual for them to come to a field and ask, you're going to take the oath? And if they say, and you're going to renounce the manifesto of the Cameronians? If they didn't, boom! Shot on the spot. Thousands. This was known in Scottish history as the killing fields. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Presbyterians, mind you, were murdered by the Crown of England because they would not take that oath. They would not worship in the manner they were told that they had to worship. On April 13th, 1685, Margaret McLaughlin and the two Wilson sisters had formal charges leveled against them by the state. However, the charges could never be proved, but once again, they required the oath of abjuration, and when the girls refused, and the widow and the girls refused to do it, a jury found them guilty of treason and sentenced to death. The date of execution was May 11th, 1685. The frantic father of Agnes and Margaret Wilson, now we're talking about the 18-year-old and the 13-year-old girl, he hurried to Edinburgh to see if he could do anything to persuade the civil authorities to have some kind of mercy, some kind of clemency. And all he succeeded in doing was he could free Agnes the youngest for £100, but he could not save Margaret. Now, £100 in the 1680s was an enormous, it was a fortune virtually. And he could only spare, get one of the children saved, and he saved Agnes, but Margaret had to face execution. When the awful day arrived, Margaret McLaughlin, the elderly, and Margaret Wilson were led by soldiers to, they led them in chains to the banks of the river of Firth, where the tide would come in. They chose early morning deliberately for this purpose. They took Margaret McLaughlin, the eldest, took her out further out from the seashore. They tied her to a stake and put it into the sand. Further closer to the shore, they put the same thing, a stake in the ground, tied Margaret Wilson to that. But put it in a way she could watch what was happening to Margaret McLaughlin. The multitude had gathered in great horror of what was taking place. And each succeeding wave, it was getting higher and higher and higher on Margaret McLaughlin, the furthest one out from the shore. Apparently she had desired it wasn't worth much to talk at this point, and that she had suffered enough, and she just let the waves take her and engulf her. And as the waves engulfed her in death, her body was going back and forth, and the soldiers yelled out to Margaret Wilson, who was witnessing all this in a calm manner, we're told. And the soldiers yelled out, he says, "Now what do you think of her, Margaret?" And here's what she responded. "Think? I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for He sends none a warfare at their own charge, which they must fight alone." And as the limp body of Margaret McLaughlin was being tossed in the waves, Margaret Wilson began to sing Psalm 25. And she sang, "My sins and faults of youth do Thou, O Lord, forget. After Thy mercy think on me, and for Thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way He will sinners show. The meek in judgment He will guide and make His paths know." And after singing Psalm 25, she began to recite Romans 8. She said, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And as the waters were getting higher, well, we're told she engaged in prayer, and the waters began to rise, and it got up to her lips, and she was struggling in the agonies of death. And at the last minute, her murderers got her, untied her from the ropes, took her to the shore, and she was recovering. And they said to her, "Are you going to swear to the king or not?" And all the people that were watching in horror said, "Swear to the king! Swear to the king!" And Margaret Wilson said, "Pray for the king?" She said, "I wish the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. And if God willed, He would save the king. Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation if it be Thy holy will." But the soldiers would have none of it. I won't tell you what they called her, but they said, they took her and they threw her back into the waters. And Margaret Wilson joined the martyrs of ancient past and entered into the realm of just men made perfect. Now, I want to remind you something. We're talking about an 18-year-old girl. An 18-year-old girl in the prime of her life who did not value her life to the extent that she would deny Christ and swear to worship in a way she knew that was not proper. And she was willing to die for that. She hated father and mother and brothers and sisters. She hated even her own life, did she not? I got to ask us all, what is the level of our commitment? What is the level of our commitment? Here we have the example of an 18-year-old girl who was willing to pay it all to what Jesus said to follow Him. Are we? Are we willing to do that? Really? Well, the time may come when He'll test us. Because we're living in perilous times, are we not? And it may come a time when the state says either you abandon your worship or pay a severe penalty. And maybe we'll kill you. What are we going to do? Great multitudes following Jesus. You want to be my disciple? Here it is. Here are the terms. Abide by the terms. I accept no excuses. I pray we will not accept any excuses. Let us pray. Lord, as we approach the Scripture here, we stand amazed at what Jesus has demanded of us. We see the examples of others in history who were willing to pay the ultimate price to follow Jesus. Lord, help us all to be further committed to Christ. Help us to renounce the world. Help us not to love the world more than You. And help us to be faithful to the end, that we too might join that numerous throng of just men made perfect. We pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.